Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The text for the sermon is verses 10 through 14. I will read them again, those verses. 2 Peter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text again is verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight in verse 11 sets forth a question for each one of us. What manner of persons ought ye to be? What kind of husband and father should you be? What kind of wife and mother should you be? What kind of young adults? What kind of children should you be? What kind of businessman ought you to be? What kind of worker should you be? What kind of a church member should you be? That's the question Peter is asking us in verse 11. Why is that question asked, and why is it important enough to put it into the Bible here? And the answer is, because the day of the Lord is near. The end of the world, that's what Peter is talking about. That's really the topic of the entire chapter, virtually the entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 3. The scoffers mock the idea that Jesus is coming back. In verses 3 and 4, they ask the question, where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the world. But these scoffers are willingly ignorant of something. First of all, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that when God created the first world, He created it standing in the water and out of the water, and that first world perished in water, the flood. And then secondly, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that this world in which we now live is surrounded by fire. Fire under the ground and fire throughout the elements. And that one day fire will consume this creation as water consumed the first. They're willingly ignorant of that and say, where is the promise of His coming? He's not coming back. But even the church can think that it is going very, very slowly and say to themselves, isn't it been an awful long time since Jesus left the earth? And Peter has to reassure us in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's holding off because He determines that everyone that He has chosen from eternity will come to salvation. He doesn't want even one of them to be lost. So Jesus will not come until that happens. But He's not slack concerning His promise. Jesus is coming. And then He goes on to explain that in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth will be burned up. The believer knows that. If you look at the next verses, over and again, the word looking is found there. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. This is what the believer expects to happen. This is what we are looking for. The Word of God gives us instruction, therefore, as to what we should be looking for, what we should be expecting. But the Word of God is not simply giving us information. This Word that we consider tonight, as we all know, expresses something, a relationship between our doctrine and our walk of life, and says, what you believe determines how you live. Now, what do we believe about the end times? We believe that Jesus is coming again. We believe that all of this world will be burned up in fire and that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So Peter's word to us, his question is, since you know all that, how does that affect you? How does that affect your attitude towards life? How does it affect the way you spend your money? How does it affect the way you spend your time, since you know all that doctrine? What manner of persons ought ye to be? That's his question. And then he points out concretely what kind of persons we ought to be. He answers the question, he asks the question, and he answers the question. And so that's what we will consider tonight, looking at this under the theme, what manner of people, and then really the three points are the three different aspects that he brings out in this text about what we can expect, and then how does that, since we know that, how does it affect the way we live or should live day by day? First of all, then, we are a people that are expecting the final destruction, the destruction of the whole universe that we know and the creation where we are living. Secondly, we are a people who are expecting the new creation. And finally, we are a people who are expecting the Lord. So what manner of people? First of all, then, we are a people who are expecting the destruction of this present creation. This entire creation will be destroyed. Do you believe that? That's a hard thing to believe. I can't grasp that. I can't comprehend that. The earth on which we live is solid. It's the only thing I know. It's the only thing you know. To imagine the whole of the starry heavens and the whole of the creation on which we live to be destroyed, something that is very difficult to believe, to understand. But Scripture is very plain. Almost at the same moment that Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven, the heavens that we look at with the sun, moon, and stars will be burned up, will be destroyed with a loud noise. Jesus, in another place, says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from their places. The book of Revelation says the moon will be changed to blood to indicate the terrible wrath, the judgment that is coming. It's evident that those things that we look at as giving us light, the light bearers of the creation, will cease to give their light. They will be destroyed. Likewise, the firmament, that whole atmosphere and that whole realm where the planets and stars are, the Bible says that firmament will roll up like a scroll, and then it too will be burned up. The earth on which we live will also be consumed. The fire that surrounds the earth, that's found under the ground, and that's found in the elements of this creation, will burst into flame, and it will consume the entire creation. Even the elements out of which the things of this earth are made will melt. Not as if the creation will disappear into smoke and never be seen again, but it will melt. So that, for example, the ring that I have on my finger, if you would melt that, it would no longer be a ring. It would be a little puddle of gold, but it would not be anything that you would recognize. The whole world will melt. It will be brought into a fiery ball of molten liquid. Everything. All the works that are therein, says verse 10. All the works of men. We must not have any false hopes that something might survive this great fire. The great engineering feats of men, the pyramids, the skyscrapers, the long-spanned bridges that cover bodies of water, they will all perish. The works of men that they have written, their novels, their plays, their symphonies, will all be burned up. The paintings of Rembrandt, the sculptures of Michelangelo, will melt into the very elements. All the modern inventions that we find so amazing will be destroyed. The computer, the cell phone, All those fancy instruments in the hospitals that they can use to diagnose our diseases, all will be destroyed. The jets, the nuclear submarines, the rockets, and the planets toward which they are aimed will all be destroyed. And so will everything that we have. No matter how well built your home is, no matter how beautifully decorated it will be consumed by fire and everything in it. The new dress hanging in the closet, the new shoes in the closet, the toys that we play with will all be consumed. The golf clubs, the television set, the pets, the hobbies, everything will be burned up. Nothing will remain. When will this happen? The text has two ways of describing it. It's called in verse 12 the day of God, and it's called in verse 10 the day of the Lord. That points out a couple of things about that day. First of all, it's called the day of God because God has determined the day. God has a plan, a beautiful and glorious counsel. And God has determined all the things that must happen in that council. All the people that will be born, all the animals that He will form, all the events of history, it's all there in His council. And when that council is full, when He has accomplished everything that He has determined, that's His day. He set that day apart. He has determined the day, the moment when Christ will come. When everything that He has determined has happened, then it's time. It's called the day of the Lord because it's the day when Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of heaven to judge, as we said in the recitation tonight of the Apostles' Creed. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. He will come on the clouds of heaven. He will come visibly. He will come physically. His body, which is glorified in heaven, which He used when He lived here on the earth, that body will be in the clouds of heaven, and every eye in the world will see Him by a miracle. Everyone will see Him coming. His day will come as a thief in the night. No one will be able to predict it. You will not get up that morning if you are alive and say, well, this is the day. God told me this is the day. God is not going to tell anyone. The day will come as a thief in the night. No one will know the day when Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven. And one of the things that He will do in that day is burn this old creation. Why? Why does everything have to burn? Well, because as we sang, it's old. It's old. It's worn out. It has served its purpose. Think of some of the reasons why God created the heavens and the earth. In the first place, He created this world to be a picture of the new heavens and earth which are coming. Adam and Eve, in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, saw something of the new creation that would one day come. And throughout this creation, God has placed certain pictures that are showing us something of what's coming. But when the new is there, you will not want the old any longer. There's no need for the old. It has served the purpose of pointing us to the new. A second reason God created all things is to put in it spiritual pictures. He created the sun, moon, and stars, and He said those are signs. Those are signs that will be used to instruct My people. As the stars you cannot count, so you will not be able to count the number of the people that I have chosen to Myself. That's one of the things that's there to teach us. Jesus saw them everywhere. He saw the fishermen gathering the fish out of the sea with their nets and said, that's a picture of the preaching of the gospel that gathers the people of God out of this world. He saw a woman taking leaven and putting it into the dough and said, that's a picture of how the gospel permeates the church, permeates an individual. He saw all sorts of spiritual pictures in the creation. But once we're in the new heavens and new earth, we will not need those pictures. We will have Christ instructing us and in the pictures of the new. The third reason for this creation is that God has determined that here in this creation, in particular on this earth, His counsel, His plan of salvation would be worked out. He put man on the creation, knowing, planning, determining that man would fall into sin. And that man would fall into sin and the whole race would become corrupt, and that the race would develop in its sin until finally they would set up someone called the Antichrist who would say, "I am God." He wants sin to be revealed in all its horror. But he also determined that in this creation, on a hill outside of a city named Jerusalem, his son would die on the cross and would redeem through that suffering and death the people that God had eternally determined to bring to himself. And that after that death of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his people, the Spirit would then gather the church out of all the nations, and the church would exist on this earth representing God. This creation serves as the place where that whole plan of God, our salvation, is worked out perfectly. But again, once the last elect child of God has been born and gathered into the church, you don't need this creation. It has served its purpose. It can be laid aside. Even the heaven of heavens, where God dwells and where the angels are and where the saints are, that will have served its purpose too, as a place where they could live until the new heavens and earth are formed. So that too has served its purpose. It's old. It can be done away with. That's the first reason why God will lay it aside, because it's old and has served the purposes of God. But the other reason is that this earth is corrupt. The creation is corrupt. It wasn't made that way, but when Adam fell into sin, he fell as the head of the whole creation, the earthly creation rather, under God. And when Adam sinned, his guilt comes on the creation, and God put a curse on the creation, the sentence of death. This world must be destroyed because it is corrupt. And even the heaven where God dwells, I wouldn't say that it's corrupt, but sin happened there. Sin will never happen in the new heavens and the new earth, but it happened in the heaven where God is. Satan lived there. Satan could accuse the brethren there. That heaven, likewise, will be done away with. Everything will be consumed with fire, because fire cleanses. Fire destroys everything that's dross, and it brings it out perfected. Fire will destroy all things. Now, this is contrary to all the plans of men who are doing their utmost to try to preserve this world in such a way that they can live here forever. That's their goal. This is contrary to much of the church world that says, "Oh, what you must expect is that the world will get better and better as the gospel is preached, and it will gain control of the world, and finally we will have a world that is Christianized, a world where evil has been put down and the church rules over all, and then after we've accomplished that, then Christ can come and come with great triumph." Or the premillennialists, such as the Baptists and the Pentecostals, who say, "No, what you can expect is that any moment, unknown to us, Christ will whisk off the believers from the earth. Then there will be 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ will come again and destroy the ungodly and have a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth as it is today, ruling from Jerusalem." The text does not support that. not the hopes of ungodly men, not the hopes of those in the church thinking things that there will be a kingdom here on this earth. This text says, when Christ comes on that day as a thief in the night, the heavens and the earth will be burned up. Terrible judgments will occur on that day, and this world will be consumed. Now Peter's question. Since you know all that, what manner of persons ought ye to be? How does this affect the way we live? Well, in the first place, we're not trying to preserve this world forever and ever. We are not working to establish a kingdom here on this earth. We are not waiting for Jesus to whisk us off the earth and then later on there will be a kingdom on this earth. We know that will not happen. We're not looking for that. We're not living for that. But in addition to that, we're not setting our hearts on the things of this world. That's what the world around us is doing, especially in America, and especially at this time of the year. What's important? What kind of a deal did you get Friday? What were you able to buy? That's all that matters in this world. What can you gather to yourself? How many things can you possess and bring into your home? That's what's important. That's the way the world looks at it. Well, they know the expression, you can't take it with you, but they want to. And they're going to gather to themselves as much as they can and enjoy it while they can here. And then even put their names on their lands and on their products, hoping that when they die, someone will still remember what they've done. But the child of God, who looks around him in his home, who looks around him in the whole creation, no matter how beautiful it may be, and recognizes everything that I see, everything that I touch, everything that I can taste, it will all be burned up. He doesn't set his heart on these things. That's not what his life is about. Things. Oh, he uses things. He doesn't say, no, I mayn't buy that because I believe it's going to be burned up. If he can use it in the service of God, he will buy it if he has the money for it. But he doesn't set his heart on them. That's not the goal of his life. Why would you make it the goal of your life when you know it will all be consumed? And when you know besides that, that you have to die. And in the next life, what good is a car? What good is a beautiful home? What good is $1 million in the bank? What good is that going to do you in the next life? It has no meaning or value whatsoever. So the child of God does not set his heart on the things of this world. It makes him a different kind of person. Well, those are two negative things you recognize. We are not seeking an earthly kingdom. And we are not setting our hearts upon the things of this world and gathering them to ourselves. So what about positively? What's our calling? What should this do to us? In the first place, it should make us busy, active. I need to stress that because sometimes when the church becomes really convicted that Jesus is coming again and he's going to burn everything up, they kind of get the attitude, well then, why work? If everything's going to be burned up anyway, why should I bother to work? Why should I bother to have a home? Why should I gather the things that I need for my family? Because Jesus is coming anyway on the clouds of heaven. And Paul faced that with the church of Thessalonica, who were very, very much desiring the coming of Jesus Christ. But it had a negative effect on them. So that Paul had to write them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. He said, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands, to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing." They weren't working. "Get to work," he said. And they didn't get the message. There were still some of them sitting around doing nothing. And so the next epistle that he wrote to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said this: "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Don't give them any food if they will not work. So we have to be active, laboring with our hands, laboring with our minds, working diligently in the creation. But as we do that, we do it so differently from the world, who are only looking down, who are only looking to produce and buy things for their own body, their own lusts, whereas we are doing it as pilgrims and strangers. We're foreigners here. We really do not belong here. We're on our way to someplace else, and so to gather to ourselves a whole lot of material things we recognize is pointless foolishness. We buy what we need so we can serve the Lord. We work hard so that we can support the causes of His kingdom. But we're not interested in gathering to ourselves as many things as we possibly can in this world. We work, but we work differently. Not only that, but because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will not come again until the last elect has been born and gathered into the church, we are zealous for missions. We want to get the word out. The preaching of the gospel is the means that God uses to gather His church. So we call a missionary and we earnestly pray that God will send us one. And then we look for a place and we send them so that the word goes forth and God's people are gathered, whether it's in foreign lands or here at home. We're zealous for missions, eager for the day of Jesus Christ. It affects our whole outlook on life, you understand. We're a different people. "Seeing then that all these things shall be burned up," what kind of people should we be? We are people not only looking for the end, but we're looking for a new creation. A new creation. Verse 13 says that, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." According to His promise, something so important, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth is so important that God doesn't just mention it here and there. He began to promise this long ago already in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65 verse 17, we read this: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Already then, He told Israel that, "I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Now what does that tell you? That new heaven and earth will be so marvelous, so glorious, that the old creation will not come into our minds. Not because we'll have amnesia, but because who would want to think about that? It's like a man let out of prison and brought into a glorious mansion saying, "Oh, I kind of wish I were back there in that old prison." No one will think about it. No one will ever say, "Oh, didn't we have a great time when we used to live here in Western Michigan?" Because the new will be so glorious that the old will not even come into our minds. That's what God says about the new heavens and the new earth. Again, the next chapter, verse 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make. The New Testament confirms that. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, it speaks of the fact that this creation, which is now under the bondage of corruption because of the sin of Adam, is groaning and travailing to be delivered, to get the liberty of the sons of God, to be delivered from that bondage, to be a new creation. This creation is groaning and travailing with earthquakes and hurricanes and volcano eruptions. And then in Revelation chapter 21, we read this. John sees a vision. And I saw, he says in Revelation 21, verse 1, a new heavens, a new heaven, singular, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So he sees a new. And then in verse 5, we read this. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And so he will. It will all be new. A new creation. Out of that fiery, molten mass that is this creation, he will form a new and glorious creation. As God in the beginning called out of that chaos, that mass without form, as he called out the individual creatures, the things that he wanted, so he will, Jesus Christ will call out of this molten mass a new creation. I believe we will see that. The new creation, no man saw. I'm sorry, the first creation, no man saw. Maybe the angels did. It's quite possible that they saw it. But can you imagine watching Jesus Christ speak the word and call into existence the new creation? Can you imagine the cries of wonder? Can you imagine the praise and the adoration coming out of a countless number of throats as they behold Jesus Christ creating a new world? What will it be like? The Bible does not give us many specific details because, in the first place, it's so much greater than anything we can imagine. If you've been to the Niagara Falls and then you would come home and try to explain to your three-year-old what were the Niagara Falls like. And no matter how you described it, you could not capture the power of the Niagara Falls. Or to put it differently, if someone would come out of the grave who lived 1,000 years ago in the Middle Ages, and you didn't have it in front of you, but you had to try to explain to him what was a computer, you wouldn't have the words to explain to him. That's the trouble. The new heavens and the earth is so much greater and so different that we can't understand it. But what the Bible does tell about the new heavens and earth is that it will be perfection. Perfection. No trace of corruption. No trace of sin. No weariness. You'll never get tired in heaven. Never once. You'll never be tempted to sin. You'll never have to confess a sin. You'll never be ashamed in heaven of something that you have done there. All evil will be removed forever because, says verse 13, in this new creation there dwelleth righteousness, only righteousness. God is righteous. God is the standard of righteousness because He's holy and perfect and good. His law is His revelation of His righteousness to us. And now imagine an entire creation where dwells only righteousness, where everything in that creation, from the the brute creature to the stone, if you will be in perfect harmony with the righteousness of God. There dwelleth their only righteousness. No sin to disrupt the peace of that glorious kingdom. No Satan to come there and try to harm and mar God's perfect work. Righteousness will dwell there permanently. It will be a new heavens and a new earth. It's not the creation of Adam that God brings us back to that and restores it back to Adam and Eve. No, it's a totally new creation. A creation so far above the creation of Adam and Eve. Well, let's put it this way. As far above Adam as Christ is, so far the new creation over which Christ will rule is over Adam's creation. Adam was a living soul. The first Adam is a living soul. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is a quickening spirit. Adam is of the earth earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. The first man, Adam, was the king under God of the earthly creation. But Jesus Christ, after He came into the world and accomplished our salvation, God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the height of heaven above every name in this world and in that which is to come. Gave Him the control of the entire world, heaven and earth. The heaven where God is and the angels and the saints and the earth where we live. He rules over all. And that new creation will be new in the sense that it will be a heaven and earth brought together. Now there is a heaven that we cannot see, separated from an earth where we live. But in the new, it will be one heaven and earth brought together into one creation with Jesus Christ, the ruler over all. That's why righteousness dwells there permanently. Because He earned the righteousness upon which that kingdom is built. Because He's the righteous King. Because He clothes His people with His own righteousness so that they can never lose it, never sin. The life of heaven will be governed by righteousness. God will dwell there. And all the redeemed will dwell there. And they will know God. They will talk with Him face to face in Jesus Christ. We will even reign in righteousness with Jesus Christ. That's what we expect according to His promise. How does that affect your life? What manner of persons ought ye to be, since you know that? Well, it's obvious, since that new creation, wherein dwelleth only righteousness, is so much better than what we have. That's where our heart is. That's where our desires are. And because the main characteristic, as it's given here in verse 13, is righteousness, that's what we desire now. We desire to be a people who live according to the law of God now. That's why earlier in verse 11, the apostle said, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" A holy conversation is what is expected of us. Your conversation is your walk of life, what you say and do and how you live. Holiness always involves two things. In the first place, it means a separation from sin, that I put it as far away from me as I can, cleanse me of sin. And secondly, consecration to God. Someone who is holy is devoted to God. That's the kind of life that will be found among people who are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth only righteousness. A holy conversation, separated from sin, devoted to God. But not only holy conversation, godliness. And godliness gets at it from the very root, from our heart. It's a matter of reverence. It's a matter of the fear of God within us so that, not that we're terrified of God, but the fear of God that says, I love God so much, I never want to do anything that would be against His will. I never want to disappoint Him. Is that the way we live? In all holy conversation and godliness? Not only that, but it affects the whole way we live, the whole way we look at life. If where our interests are, if someone would say to you, in a fairly short amount of time, you are going to leave America. You will be going to a place you've never seen or heard of before. You won't need your house, you won't need your car, you won't need your money, none of that stuff. You will be brought someplace. Everything will be supplied to you. And if you knew this was really going to happen, it would not only affect the way you're living now and what you decided to buy, but you would also wonder, what's that new life like? How do they live there? How can I prepare myself to live there? What kind of language do they talk? What do they eat? How do they live? That's what we would want to know. And you understand, that's why the Bible is so important to you and me. The Bible is the only thing that can tell us about where we're going. Everything else will be destroyed, but the God says, there's one thing that is in this life and will go into the next life, and that's the Word of God. All things will be destroyed, but the Word of God abides forever. When we understand that, how important the Word of God is, then there will not be one day in our life that goes by where we do not read the Bible. Then it will not be that we get together and we have visits and our talk is empty vanity or slander against others, because it's the Word of God that is the focus of our life. Then our society tables will not be empty, because we have an opportunity to study the Word of God together. And then catechism will not be a matter of, catechism is tomorrow, I'll learn it then, a couple minutes before class. But we will want to learn what catechism has to teach us, because we're interested in God, in Jesus Christ, and where we're going. It changes everything. That's what kind of people we ought to be. And because we're going there, we want our treasures to be there, not here. What good does it do to have treasures here? We want our treasures to be there, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's what kind of people we will be if we're thinking about the fact that we're going to a new place. We're going to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth only righteousness. We are expecting one more thing, and that is the Lord. The day of the Lord will bring Jesus. The exalted, glorious Son of God in the flesh. He has been given all power and all glory by His Father. He will come with that power, with the angels, with the saints who are already in glory. And then as He goes through His work, He will, as we confessed, raise all the dead out of the ground, reunite their bodies and their souls. He will gather His people unto Himself. He will destroy this earthly creation, and all men will stand in judgment before Him. You will meet the Lord. You will meet Him face to face. It might not be on that day. It might be that the Lord comes for you through some other death prior to that day, but you will meet Him and you will stand before him in judgment. Verse 14 reminds us of that. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. How do you want the Lord to find you? Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Those who do not love the Lord, deny that he's coming, hope against hope that he will not come, and they live their lives as though he isn't coming. They live for themselves. They violate God's commandments openly. They have no shame. They will not have peace in that day. They will have dreadful judgment in that day. And Jesus Christ, dreadful to think about, will send them to an eternal judgment, eternally under the wrath of God, body and soul in the most dreadful agony, and no end. Not peace, but judgment. Will you be found in peace or in judgment? Peace is something only that Jesus himself can give. He speaks peace to his people. People who are living in harmony with his will, they will not experience his wrath, his displeasure, but his well done, good and faithful servant. I come to you in peace. Christ will come on that day and bring peace to his own, not because they're perfect. No one ever arrives at that so long as they live in this earth. We will still be sinners. But there is a way to have peace even before he comes, and that is by taking the sins that we commit and going to the cross and confessing those sins and being forgiven of them, and then begging that grace from the cross may flow into us such power that we are able to put down the old sin that is within us and be able to live a life of holiness unto Jesus Christ. Striving, as the text puts it, to be found spot, without spot and blameless. Without spot means that you're not having your garments polluted with all of the violations, all the gross sins of this world. Desiring perfectness, desiring holiness, striving for that, and living in such a way that no one can say, you're walking contrary to the Word of God, and we say, well, I don't care. No, seeking to pattern our lives according to the Word of God, that we may be found of him in peace. There's a very nice thing in this verse that does not come out in the English. And I don't take issue with the translation. I like the translation, but that you may be found of him in peace could also be translated this way, that you may be found in him in peace. In him. Because that really is the only way that you and I can have peace. When we are in him by faith, when his righteousness is ours, when his Spirit is in us, we are in him. And then we have peace. This is what God calls us to, but this is obviously a very difficult thing, because the world constantly tempts us, making sin look beautiful and fun and inviting, and we have an old nature that's prone to that, and it pulls us away from godliness and holiness into the sins of this world. And it isn't long before our garments are spotted and we're walking full of blame. And so Jesus Christ has to come again, Sunday after Sunday, and warn us and show us the promises of his coming, and call to mind that he is coming, so that we will live out of that consciousness that the Lord Jesus is coming again. That all these things that we've talked about tonight, they're real. They are happening and they will happen. And by this, He kindles within us a desire once again to live in holiness. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Let us, as the Apostle tells us, be diligent that we may be found of Him in peace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. So much Thou dost instruct us in, so that we can know and have so many incentives to walk in obedience to Thee and to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world. Apply this Word to our hearts, that we may be diligent and that we may confidently await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because of His glorious work for us and in us. Thanks be to God for Thy Son. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. We sing Psalter number 32. There is so much in this psalm that is appropriate for the text that we considered, but surely the last verse will capture it. When I in righteousness at last Thy glorious face shall see, when all this the weary night is past and I awake with Thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. All the stanzas, number 32.
My heart is a sensation. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.